Well, good morning. Welcome to our continuing study in the book of Luke. And we've been in chapter 4 of Luke and looking at this block of time where the Lord was kind of got ran out of Nazareth. And then he came down into Capernaum, a city of Galilee, there in Luke 4:31. And he taught them on the Sabbath days, and they were astonished at his doctrine, for his word was with power. And we've been looking at some of these astonishing doctrines, and we've discussed that for them to just continue on in their works-oriented behavior and their works-oriented righteousness, for him to say, well, that's good, keep it up, we surely wouldn't have been astonishing to them. Astonishing doctrine would have been in regards to what we usually find when we look at the teachings that he does, and where it's recorded that later on in Luke he says, he expounded, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them, or taught them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. So that was his mode of operation, was to take the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, beginning at Moses and the prophets, and in every case expound to them or teach them the things in those scriptures concerning himself. And they are always astounded, and they said, didn't our hearts burn within us when he taught us those things? And then in John chapter 5, verse 39, he says, search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they that testify of me. Again, he amplifies that the scriptures, indeed, the Old Testament was indeed all about Christ and his substitutionary death on the cross for his people. And we find detailed graphical accounts of that in the Psalms and in the prophets and in the books of Moses. So they're just there. And so today we've been going through some of these astonishing doctrines. We looked into the condition of man. We looked at the teaching of the Sabbath days, what the Sabbath really meant, that he was the Lord of the Sabbath, that those that had entered into the Sabbath of rest had ceased from their own works and had entered into the rest on the total reliance on the finished work of Christ. And then we looked at total depravity, the fact that man lost all ability spiritually in the fall in Adam. And while we were looking at that, we quoted from John 5:39 a little while ago, where he said to search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they that testify of me. And in verse 40 of John chapter 5, he says, they are they that testify of me, and ye will not come unto me. Here I am, he won't come unto me. That's just the nature of man in the fall. We won't come of our own. We're dead like Lazarus, and we're unable to come of our own volition. We've examined the sovereign nature of God and his right to love whom he pleased and to show mercy to whom he pleased, not based on any worth or merit on the part of the recipients, because we have none of our own that is satisfactory to God. We have no merits. We have no worth. And claiming our own worth and our own merit is in fact piling up the debt, because we're rejecting the payment that God said is the only one that's satisfactory, and we're denying that and saying, take this instead. We're just like Cain and Abel, he said that he had no respect to that, and he has no respect to a works-oriented relationship. And so we looked at Genesis and Malachi, Genesis 25 and Malachi, regarding Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. And then that being quoted in the New Testament, Romans chapter 9, for the children not being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And we learned that he hated Esau, and he laid his heritage waste, and he never was going to love Esau. He never was going to die for Esau. And as we looked in our last lesson, we examined the truth of for whom actually did Christ die. And the scripture was very clear. He said, I lay down my life for the sheep. That's the very words of Jesus. He said, I did not lay down my life for everybody indiscriminately. I lay down my life for the sheep. And then to some that were there when he said that, a few verses later in verse 25 of John chapter 10, he stated directly that they were not sheep. Some of those that were there were not sheep because they believed not. And consequently, it falls to then that he did not die for them. He said, I lay down my life for the sheep, but you're not the sheep. So you don't have to be too much of a scientist to figure out that relationship there. Ephesians 5:25, we read last week, husbands, love your wives, and even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. He gave himself specifically for the church and not indiscriminately for anyone, and then left it up to them to decide whether or not they would accept or reject that, and which is one of those religious tenets. We have the power to accept or reject. Well, today we're going to look at the astonishing doctrine called effectual calling of those whom God has loved from eternity and given to the Son to redeem and regenerate, born again by the Spirit of God. Effectual calling. And we just read some verses that mention that in Romans 9:11. That the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. The purpose of God is him calling out his sheep. So we're taking a look at this this effectual calling of God to his sheep, that this calling them by the gospel it's referred to in the New Testament, those that he loved from eternity. If we could imagine that for a minute, if we were to just kind of hypothetically say, well, we're going to look back in eternity. Eternity isn't really a linear thing to look at, but in our frame of mind, we look at it that way because that's what we know. But if we were to look back in eternity and enter the mind of God and the purpose of God, and in his mind and in his heart, there was a people that would be ruined by the fall. There was a people. All the world would be ruined by the fall, but there were a people in there that he said, I've determined to set my love on them. And he did that knowing full well that they did not love him back in their natural condition. And in fact, they would be at enmity with him. And in fact, they would slay all the people that he sent to tell him about his love for them. They would even slay his son, which was according to his determinate counsel as the substitutionary sacrifice for the sins of those that didn't want anything to do with him. And the scriptures we looked at back in the Psalms and in Romans 3, there's none righteous, none that seeketh God, none that understandeth, none want anything to do with him on his basis, on his righteousness. And so this astonishing doctrine of God effectually calling to himself those whom he has loved from eternity and and those whom he gave to the Son to redeem. If you wanted to look up more of that, you could read John chapter 17, where he talks about those whom the Father had given him. He lost none. He gave unto them eternal life, and so forth. So interesting chapter to read that prayer of Jesus, his own words there in your red letter edition in John chapter 17. So man is so at odds with God, so at enmity with him. What does it take to overcome the "and you will not come unto me"? You'd think that we'd want to. You'd think, well, Jesus was a good guy. He was a good, whatever you'd wanted to call him, even in your human nature. Well, he was a great prophet. He went around healing people. He went around raising the dead. He went around saying wise things. Why wouldn't you want to associate with that person? But we find that he was rejected of men and despised, and that's just our nature towards him, until he turns us from the worship of our own selves, our own self-righteousness. Human nature is so bound in enmity, so bound in trying to sow our own fig leaves, so bound in declaring like Adam that our own righteousness, our own work should prevail, that we will not, and the scripture says, cannot come to God outside of Christ. And that's a paraphrasing from John chapter 5, verse 40, and John 6, 44. No man can, no man has the ability, no will, no desire, is not of him that willeth, not of him that runneth, but God that showeth mercy. No man can, no man has the ability to come to me except, and here's this, where we get into this almighty divine power of God exercised on those whom he loved from eternity. And no man can come unto me except the Father which sent me draw him. And that word draw means an external almighty force. It's the same word as we find that when Jesus said, cast your net over the right side of the ship, and they fished all day and they didn't catch anything. He says, well, throw your net over on the right side of the ship. And they threw it over, and they could not draw it in because it was so heavy. They were doing it by hand. They were exerting all of their physical human energy to try and pull that net out of the water, and it was so loaded that despite their best energies, they could barely do it and almost sunk their boat. That's the kind of exertion that we're talking about here, this almighty, all-powerful exertion by God that he exercises on his people. And he does it in such a way that they don't feel that they're... they always accuse people that believe in sovereign grace of being just robots or puppets. And we walk around saying, I must go do this, or I must go do this. And it's not. It's what it says in Psalm 110. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. He somehow overcomes us through the new birth, giving us a new heart, a heart to know him and to love him, where we didn't have that before. We were dead, it says, in trespasses and sins. And now, with a new heart, we have a heart to love God and a heart that is responsive to him, where it was in our old nature, it was not. So why should it be necessary for divine almighty power to be exercised to bring a person to God? You'd think that they would just want to, but we would want it to be according to our terms and our conditions and on our perceived merit. So why and how does he do it? Is it effectual, or is it just good advice and a hope on the part of God that, well, I'm calling you, but it's up to you to respond. I'm calling you. Many are called, but few are chosen. There has to be a combination. It's like in Hebrews 4, where it says the gospel must be mixed with faith. If it's not mixed with faith, it did not profit those that heard it in exiting Egypt there. So it's a kind of a combination process there. So what does the scripture say about our willingness to come to God through Christ, whom he has sent. And of course, the Old Testament, Malachi, this, I'm sending my messenger of the covenant of grace. I'm sending the Christ, the Psalms, the books of Moses, the prophets. All spoke of it. In Acts 7, chapter 51, or Acts chapter 7, verse 51, I believe that's a sermon that Stephen preached. He went back all the way to the books of Moses and preached Christ to them all the way through up till the present time. And then he says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye." And so he equates this nature of man in the Old Testament. It was no different than the nature of man in the New Testament days. The nature of man is always to resist God. Adam hid himself instead of coming forth to God and asking forgiveness. He hid himself, and then he blamed and cast the blame on others and tried to sow his own fig leaves of righteousness to cover his now nakedness that he exhibited. He lost his covering. That was a good message last Wednesday night from our pastor on calves of the stall, on this covering that the Lord provides. And in the psalm, we quoted this from Romans chapter 3 a little bit ago. In Psalm 14:2, says, "The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. And the answer was, there were none. There were none that understood. There were none." And that's what Paul wrote when he wrote to the church at Rome in Romans chapter 3. He says, "As it is written," and we just read from where it was written in the Psalms, "There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are all together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one." So that's pretty encompassing, isn't it? That we'd have to say that includes pretty much everyone in our old nature, the nature that we're born into on this world, that of ourselves we don't understand, we don't seek God. So something must happen that causes us to reverse course, as what repentance talks about, a turning. Remember, we talked about John the Baptist being after the spirit of Elijah the turner. Turn from your old ways of self-righteousness, of self-worship, and turn and totally rely on Christ for salvation. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, it says, "Herein is love, not that we love God." Isn't that interesting for him to look down from heaven and eternity and say, "I love them people, but they don't love me"? Now, when I was thinking about this, I thought, we're in our human nature, even after we're regenerated, we have kind of a difficult time responding in a kind way. If someone doesn't like us, if someone hates us, we kind of reciprocate that. Someone hates us, well, we just hate them right back, it seems like. That's our natural inclination. Somebody comes up and says, "I hate your guts." We don't say, "I love you. I've always loved you." And so it's a rare circumstances where that might occur. But we're more inclined to say, "Well, I hate you back." But herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us, and he went more than, "I know you don't love me, but I loved you," and I'm sending my son to be the propitiation for your sin. I'm sending my only begotten son, in whom I'm well pleased, to take your place and take the punishment that you actually deserve for your sins. He loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. That's just remarkable. And we don't really grasp much of that until after we've been regenerated by grace. After we're born again, given a new heart to love God, we kind of discover this wonderful truth, this astounding doctrine that apart from grace and the drawing of God, we would never come to him. We would never come to him. If we did come to him, we would come to him like Cain. Here's all the stuff that I've done. Or we'd come to him like the Pharisee. Here's all the things I did this week. I fasted, I prayed, I did this, I gave tithes of everything, and I obeyed all the law from my youth up. I'm lying right now as I'm talking to you. So all those things, that's the way we would come, and the way we do come apart from grace. And now we know that we love him because he first loved us. That's what it says in 1 John 4:19. So is there Old Testament scripture which makes us to know about the eternal love of God and his drawing of his people to himself? Well, I've selected just a few for time, but the Bible says, "Search the scriptures, for they are they that testify of me," is what Jesus said. He expounded to them in Moses and all the prophets the things concerning himself. And so I think you'd have to look pretty hard in the Bible to find a place that somehow, somewhere, some shape did not have something. It's all about the Christ that came to save his people from their sins. So let's look at, we'll just go through these real quickly. In Song of Solomon, Chapter 1, verse 4. Song of Solomon 1, 4 says, "Draw me." There's that word again, this drawing. He says, "Draw me, we will run after thee. The king hath brought me." There's that this affirmative action on the part of God in behalf of his people. "Draw me. The king hath brought me into his chambers." We're kind of like Mephibosheth. He was crippled. He couldn't walk. So they had to go fetch him and carry him and bring him to the king's table, because he couldn't come of his... No man can come when they're like Mephibosheth. They had to go and fetch him. They had to go and bring him and carry him. He couldn't come of his own volition. "The king hath brought me into his chambers." And then it says, when that happens, we will be glad. We won't say, "Curse you for making me come," or "Curse you for drawing me to you," "Curse you for saving me from my sins," "Curse you for making me aware that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. It says, when that happens, we'll be glad and rejoice in thee. We will remember thy love more than wine. The upright love thee. When they've had a change of heart, when they've had the new birth, when they've been exposed to grace like that, when they've been drawn and brought into the king's chambers, they're glad and rejoice in it. What a wonderful scripture. In Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 21, "Their nobles shall be of themselves, and their governor shall proceed from the midst of them. And I will cause him to draw near, and he shall approach unto me." That is an affirmative action on the part of God on a person. "For who is this that engaged his heart to approach unto me, saith the Lord?" No one can engage their heart to approach unto God of themselves. All our righteousness are as filthy rags. Everything that we would bring to him of our own self is like We would never approach on that basis. Many people say that they would, but when it comes down to the time to do that, it will not be an option. It will be rightly shown up for what it is, and he'll just say, "Didn't we do all this stuff? Didn't we? When didn't we do all that stuff? And depart from me, I never knew you." Jeremiah 31:3. I love this verse because it talks about the eternal love of God and His activity. The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, "Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love." Therefore, because, and that word therefore means because of the eternal love that he determined, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Loving kindness is what God displays to those who don't desire him, who don't seek him, who are at enmity with him, but nevertheless they are his sheep, they are the people whom he gave the Son in the covenant of grace. And only God knows who that is, and we learn from Revelation, I think at chapter 13, that it was a multitude that no man could number. It was a big amount. And yet he calls it a remnant according to the election of grace. Psalm 65 verse 4 is a very powerful verse. And the psalmist describes how blessed is a man that God has set his eternal love on. Blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee, that he may dwell in thy courts. It's kind of similar to what we read there in Song of Solomon, chapter 1. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of thy house, even of thy holy temple. That's satisfied is a complete, a word that's gives us a complete. We're satisfied. There's no longing. There's nothing missing. Everything is complete. We're not saying, "Well, I wish I had this or wish I had that." We'll be there and in the court of the Lord in our righteousness provided by Christ, and we're going to be satisfied. We're going to be happy. So those are just a few from the Old Testament that talks about God exercising divine power on someone, causing them to come to him, causing them to approach, talking about drawing them irresistibly. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Religion always kind of portrays this as, well, the Spirit just kind of woos you. It's like dangling a carrot in front of your nose and saying, "Keep coming, keep coming, keep coming, and if you finally do all the steps, then I'll let you have a nibble on the carrot." But it's not a wooing. It's like Peter, when it says when they were arresting the Lord that night, and Peter leaped up to defend him, and he drew out his sword and smote the ear off of Malchus. Can you imagine him saying, come out, sword. Woo, I'm wooing you out of the scabbard." He yanked that sword out and swooped up on that guy and whacked him with it. And so it's a vigorous approach there. So not what religion portrays it to be. But yet it's done with such loving kindness and such grace that When the Lord breathes into us the breath of life, when he calls us by the gospel, he intersects us with his gospel. Either he brings us to a place where the gospel is declared, or he brings the gospel to us. Somehow that transpires. And then the Holy Spirit mixes that with faith. He mixes it with the total reliance on Christ for salvation. And we believe according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. So this drawing that we're talking about here is, it's so powerful, yet so filled with loving kindness. We just don't have a true understanding of it until we're born again. So what does the New Testament say regarding the effectual, almighty, compelling power of God in bringing every one of his sheep to himself? And we've kind of, normally we would call this lesson Irresistible Grace after the acronym, and but you know, we're calling it Compelling Grace is the title of this lesson today. And we're taking that from Luke chapter 14, beginning in verse 16. And the Lord, here's the very words of Jesus in your red letter edition Bible. And he said unto them, a certain man made a great supper and bade many, invited them to come, the general call. And he sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, come, for all things are now ready. And they all, notice every single one, they all with one consent. That means they were all in agreement. They were all ruined by the fall. They were all impacted by their sin nature. They all with one consent began to make excuse. I can't come on the total reliance in Christ for salvation. I have my own concept. I have my own idea about God, and there are many paths to God, and all that things that we hear in the world. They all with one consent began to make excuse. The first said unto him, well, I bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go see to it. And I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray, have me excused. They all want to be excused from the only way of righteousness that God has provided. They all, well, excuse me from that, but I have this other thing, and I think that you'll agree with me that my way is satisfactory. Another said, I've married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So the servant came and showed his Lord these things. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in hither the poor, and the maimed, and the halt, and the blind. And the servant said, Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room. And the Lord said unto the servant, go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. Compel them to come in. And he does that with loving kindness. And his house is going to be filled. It's going to be filled with a multitude that no man could number, from every kindred, tongue, nation, tribe, and people. Compel them to come in. And John chapter 6, we'll turn over there for a minute. John chapter 6, he's repeating some things that he said in John chapter 6, verse 37 through 44, regarding the no man can come unto me except the Father which sent me draw him, and all that the Father giveth me shall come unto me. Two powerful verses there. But in John chapter 6, verse 63, he declares some astonishing doctrine about things physical and things spiritual. He said, it's the Spirit that quickeneth, that makes alive, that overcomes being dead in your sins and trespasses. The Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The flesh cannot resurrect itself. The flesh cannot reform. The flesh, you who are accustomed to do evil, can you do anything else? The leopard can't change his spots. You can't add 1 inch to your stature. You can do nothing. The flesh profiteth nothing. He said, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, and they are life. But there are some of you that believe not, even though he gave them the gospel, even though he'd been giving them the gospel through Moses and the prophets and the Psalms from the beginning of time. Yet there's some that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning, and I think not just the beginning of this episode that he's talking about here, but he knew his sheep from the beginning, and he knew who were not the sheep from the beginning. He knew whom God had given him in the covenant of grace. Remember in John chapter 10, he said, "The good shepherd knows his sheep, and he calleth them by name." It's specific. He even knows the, how many hairs are on your head, it says. He knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. It was not a surprise. He knew all things, and he knew that it was according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God that that happened. He said, "The Son of Man must go as it is written, and he must suffer and be crucified and raised again in 3 days, as as it is written." So in verse 65, John 6:65, and he said, "Therefore, because it's the Spirit that quickeneth, therefore, because the flesh can do nothing, the flesh profiteth nothing, and therefore, because I know my sheep, and they hear my call, and they follow me, they hear my voice, therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me." He said, "I told you this before," in John 6:44. "Therefore I said unto you, no man can come unto me, except it were given unto him of my Father. It's not of him that willeth, not of him that runneth, but God that showeth mercy," that exercises this divine compelling power to bring his sheep in, to call them, and that they would come to him willingly, with a new heart, a heart to love him. Just as Lazarus was quickened and called forth, so are the sheep, the church, the people of God that were given to the Son by the Father. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 1 says, "And you hath he quickened," made alive, just as this picture, this Lazarus resurrection that we saw in the scriptures, that he did it on purpose. He waited. Lazarus was his friend, and the same as he says, "I lay down my life for my friend." There's no greater love than a man lay down his life for his friends. "I lay down my life for the sheep. And you hath he quickened, made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins." You were no more able to come to God voluntarily of your own will than Lazarus was able to raise up off of that tomb by himself before Christ said, "Lazarus, come forth." "Wherein in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind," which was enmity with God, coming to God on our own terms, bringing our own righteousness, our own fig leaves, "and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." And here comes the thing that makes the difference. And you might go back, and if you go to our Sovereign Grace Baptist Church website and look up our Pastor Norman Wells' sermon on what makes the difference. Well, here it is. And he brought a whole lesson on "but God." And here it is. "But God. We were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us even when we were dead in sins," even when we were at enmity with him, even when we were fulfilling the desires of the flesh, and the nature of was wrath, even as others, "when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved." And here's another thing that's an activity on the part of God. "And hath raised us up together God hath raised us up together, not we, nothing we did. And we find that out, that there was nothing we could do. And when we find out that he raised us up, we're like in Song of Solomon, we rejoice and praise that the King has drawn us and raised us up and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And then he goes on to say that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Even when we hated him and we were dead in sins, he exhibited kindness to us. He has not rewarded us according to our iniquities, but he has exhibited kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith, through total reliance on Christ for salvation. And that, not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And that's what we would do. If we could come to Christ on our own merits, well, we'd be saying like that Pharisee, well, I fasted twice this week and I gave tithes of right down to my mustard seed, and I prayed, and I did this and I did that, and I'm glad I'm not like that other guy over there that doesn't do any of that stuff. We would be boasting about it even to God. In Romans 8:28 through 30, we look at this irresistible grace, this calling of the sheep, the church, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And even in this very time that we're living in, there's a lot of bad things going on. There's rioting and looting and protesting, and there's pandemic and disease and a lot of horrible things going on. But in the ages to come, we'll see that somehow it was all for the furtherance of the gospel. It was all according to his purpose, not by accident. And we don't like to think that we just have a hard time grasping that, I think. For whom he did foreknow, those that he knew in eternity, those... I've loved you with an everlasting love, an eternal love. That means he loved you and knew you in eternity and loved you. Those he did foreknow, and it's talking about people here, not actions. And many times religion will try to rewrite that to say, well, he knew who would believe. He knew who would do this. He knew who would do that. And it's not. It's talking about persons. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Speaking of Christ there. Moreover, more than that, if that wasn't wonderful enough, it says, moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. And he does this through the gospel. He does it. We're called by the gospel. God chose by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and to the Greek. The Bible is replete with those scriptures there regarding the gospel, that God uses the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of his Son, as a substitutionary sacrifice on behalf of his people. He uses that to call them to himself and mixes it with faith, with total reliance on that, and causes them to believe it. Romans chapter 1 tells us this very thing. In Romans chapter 1 verse 1, Paul is writing to this church at Rome, and he identifies himself there in verse 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. You know what he said later on? He says, when it pleased God, at the appointed time, when it pleased God to reveal his son in me, he did it. And then up until then, I was against him. I was on my way to wreak havoc in the church. He says that on many occasions. And, you know, he said it with, there's where I was going in my old nature. And he said, I was your best legalist. I had my own list of righteousness stuff that I was doing. I was on my way to defeat enemies of the law when Christ arrested me, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, caused to believe that, says, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. He said, I knew all those scriptures, but I didn't know what they were talking about. But suddenly, in that desert, on the way to Damascus, it was made clear to me concerning his son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved of God and called, for whom he did foreknow, he also called. And I've loved you with an everlasting love, therefore with loving kindness have I drawn you, called you. Effectually. So we turn up to Romans chapter 9 for another instance of calling, effectual calling, found in Romans 9:11, as we discussed this in unconditional election, where he said, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. There's that eternal love again. For the children not being yet born, neither having done any good or evil, nothing that would sway someone either one way or the other, because they hadn't done anything yet, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, according to his choosing, which he chose for no other reason but according to his own good will and his good pleasure, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. Neither one of those boys had any merit or did anything that would cause God to react one way or the other to either one of them, except that on one he had set his eternal love and determined to call him to him by the gospel and to give him the new birth and cause him to love him, and that not right. You'd think it would be cool if God would just do that, like right off the bat, and you wouldn't have to go through a lot of stuff in life. But he let Jacob kind of grow up and be a stinker, and he was called the conniver, the supplanter, the trickster, and he treated his brother dirty and fooled his dad, and his mother was in on it with him, and so there's just an endless line of wrongdoing there, yet it was all according to God's purpose. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. And then we go on down to Romans chapter 9, verse 21, where he discusses the sovereignty of God. Hath not the potter power over the clay? The potter takes a lump of clay and he can make whatever he is skillful enough to make out of it. The same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor. He could take one lump of clay and make a drinking cup out of it, and he could take another lump of clay and make a thunder mug out of it. So it's up to the potter to determine what he's going to make it. He owns the clay. He has the skill. He has the power to do what he will. And he's making this reference. He's quoting the Old Testament here. And What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much suffering, much long suffering, the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? He let them go on and get away with a lot of things that we would disagree with, that we would say, well, that was not good. But according to God's purpose, he did it that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. That's astonishing doctrine. From Jesus would have been teaching that from Hosea chapter 2, verse 23, in Moses and all the prophets. Astounding doctrine, this calling of the Gentiles as well as the Jews, and that they were vessels of mercy prepared from eternity. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13 says, we are bound, we're obligated to God to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, because he knew that that God was the originator, the author and finisher of their faith. We're bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, and in time, says, whereunto he called you by our gospel, to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So eternal love, effectual calling go hand in hand at the appointed time that God has determined, when it pleased God to reveal his Son in them in Thessalonica, then, or Thessalonia, then that's when it occurred. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23 says, we preach Christ crucified, and unto the Jews it's a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks it's foolishness. The Jews were not interested in this Messiah that they didn't know and didn't believe in. The Greeks were more interested in philosophy and debate, and it was religious foolishness to them. But here we have this intervening word from God again. But to them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, it's Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. This gospel of Christ crucified becomes precious to them. It becomes powerful to them. It becomes altogether lovely to them. And they see in it the wisdom of God overcoming their "you will not come." And if we do come, we come try to come up some other way, like a thief and a robber, down that wide road. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9 talks about Christ, who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. That's a potent verse there. There's several things in there that we could spend time on. He saved us and called us. I think that order is correct there. Saved us and called us. Astonishing doctrine. The sovereign right and ability of God Almighty to purpose to do something, to determine to do it from eternity, and to effectually accomplish that which he's determined according to the pleasure of his goodwill, to save a people whom he loved eternally, who did not regard him, in fact, who rejected him, and that every one of these whom he has loved and gave to the Son to redeem, he would call to himself by the gospel of the death, burial, and resurrection of his Son. And there's a scripture in John chapter 6, verse 37, that I always take always take comfort in, because many people come to our church, and some come occasionally, some come once, some come all the time. But we know that whenever they come, anytime they come, they're going to have heard the gospel. And we can rest assured that if they're the Lord's people, He's going to take that and make it effectual in them. He's going to call them by His gospel and breathe into them the breath of life. And if they don't believe it, it's not because they didn't hear it. So we can rest assured that we have done everything that we could do. We've declared fully the gospel. We've not shunned to declare all the counsel of God. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Every single one of them. They will none of them be left out. Him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. And that brings us to our next and final astonishing doctrine that we're going to look at in this series, the perseverance of the saints. They will all come, and none will be cast out. You won't be able to extricate yourself from the love of God in any way, shape, or form. As it tells us in Romans chapter 8, nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. So thank you again for your attention. I hope you've enjoyed these studies in Luke regarding us. They were astounded as doctrine, and it was with power. Luke chapter 4, verse 30-31. So thank you for your attention, and as always, be free.